Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a well-known pastor and theologian in the early 20th century. He said, "The celebration of Advent is possible only to those who are troubled in soul, who know themselves to be poor and imperfect, and who look forward to something greater to come." Well, if that's true, I think 2020 has made us perfectly ready for Christmas. I am usually myself a strict Christmas legalist, Pharisaical as all get out. There will be no music, there will be no movies, there will be no decorations until the day after Thanksgiving. Now hold on a second though. There is grace. This year, about 2 weeks before Thanksgiving, I gathered the family around the table and proclaimed a year of Jubilee. We needed it. Break those chains, deck those halls, bring on Christmas. Can I get an amen? Right. I think our readiness for Christmas is strong this year, but it's strong than certainly than just those trappings and traditions and customs as much as we love all those things. Even though I confess today, I've had my tree up for like 2 weeks. Wow. I'll say that repeatedly this morning, so I keep getting some applause. I think more than ever, after the year we've been through, we need a real reason to rejoice. For the next month, friends, we're going to let the book of Psalms guide us in our Advent quest for joy. So let's look together now at Psalm 130. "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." This psalm has been a favorite of some of the greatest figures in church history. I'll mention just a few this morning. Augustine, probably the greatest theologian of the first millennia of the church, pored over this psalm as he laid on his deathbed. People who were with him record that he requested that someone write out this psalm and attach it to the wall by his bed as he lay dying. And they say in those hours, he would occasionally lay on his side and face that psalm and pore over it and weep. Later, John Owen was profoundly impacted by this psalm during a serious illness. When he recovered, he wrote an exposition of these 8 verses that was hundreds of pages long. But don't worry, I only have 10. But in the introduction to that writing, he says this. He says, "I had but very little, if any, experimental acquaintance with access to God through Christ, until the Lord was pleased to visit me with sore affliction, whereby I was brought to the mouth of the grave, and under which my soul was oppressed with horror and darkness. But God graciously relieved my spirit by a powerful application of Psalm 130, verse 4. But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. From whence I received special instruction, peace, and comfort in drawing near to God through the mediator." Martin Luther was once asked by a group of proteges around his table, which of the Psalms were his favorite? What's your favorite song, Luther? And he replied that his favorite Psalms were the Pauline ones, and then just carried on. Well, not really knowing what he meant by that, the folks around the table pressed him on it, and he eventually listed off five Psalms, one of them being this one, Psalm 130. And he called them the Pauline Psalms, he said, because they so clearly expressed God's mercy for sinners. Now, Luther was a man who famously struggled with the weight of his sin, who struggled to understand how God, who was just, could be so merciful to people like him who had fallen so short of his glory. And this psalm apparently reminded him that in the Lord there is plentiful redemption. And then he wrote a hymn based on this psalm, and it was sung at his funeral. Heroes of the faith have clung to this psalm in their darkest hours because it so clearly reveals the mercy of God to people who ache for the comfort of his forgiveness. We don't really know, actually, very much at all about the context of the psalm. We're not told the historical setting it was written in. We don't know who the author is. It comes to us fairly anonymously. And I think the Lord in his sovereign wisdom has given it to us in that way, so that perhaps it's all the more easy for us to see ourselves in it, to identify with it in our own lives. It's a song with four stanzas. We could title each one like this: cry to the Lord, confess to the Lord, wait for the Lord, and hope in the Lord. Let's look at the first stanza, I cry to the Lord. This is a song that starts low. The psalmist locates himself in a certain place in life. He describes it geographically. He says, I'm in the depths. So the picture here is of someone who is stuck alone in a place that they can't get out of on their own. When you're stuck at the bottom of a pit, by definition, you are helpless. The only hope that you have, the only hope the psalmist has, is to call out to someone who can come down and help. You might remember just a couple of years ago, there was a soccer team of boys in Thailand that got trapped in a cave. They were there for days, helpless, to help themselves, entirely dependent upon rescuers from outside to come down and help. If you're a little older, you might remember back in the 80s, baby Jessica, a little 18-month-old girl, fell down into a well in her aunt's backyard. For 2 days, rescuers fought to find her and rescue her, because by definition, being stuck in the depths means you cannot help yourself. That's the kind of picture that the psalmist paints of the situation that he finds himself in for some reason. He cries out from those depths. I think it shows us that the life of the people of God is not a life of just skipping from one mountaintop to the next, is it? But we're actually told right here in Scripture that it has trenches and valleys. Now, for some of us, those trenches and valleys in life may feel a little theoretical, but my hunch is that for most of us, we can identify with that a little bit more this morning. But maybe you particularly know what it's like to wake up in the morning and feel like you are waking up at the bottom of a black hole. Well, out of the depth of whatever misery the psalmist is in, he cries out to the Lord. And then in verse 2, he begs God to listen repeatedly. Now think about that. If you are telling someone, listen to me, that's usually an indication that you don't think they're listening to you, right? Parents, if we say to the kids, hey, listen. Well, that's not usually because we're overly confident that they've been listening to us the 1,000 other times we've said this, right? If you catch your spouse or your coworker staring at their screen and you say, hey, are you listening to me? That usually indicates a concern, a lack of confidence that they are. Well, what must it mean then for someone to pray, "God, listen to me"? It's usually because for some reason you're concerned he may not be. Again, the psalmist says it, "Hear my voice, be attentive to what I'm saying." The psalmist would dare to look God in the face and say, "Pay attention." So this is a prayer of someone who for some reason feels isolated and alienated even from God. You ever talk to God like that? Maybe you'd say, "Sure, I pray," but have you ever cried out to God? This psalm is a brutally honest prayer, and I find it remarkable that God not only hears this prayer, but think about this with me. He preserves it for us. He has this prayer recorded and preserved in his word for all of his people for all of time. I think that says some remarkable things about God. So let me just ask you, if you were putting together an anthology, putting together a little collection of interactions that you'd had with other people throughout your life that you could then pass on to your children, what kind of interactions would you include? I don't know about you, but you know, it might be the awards from work, some of the accolades, some of the newspaper clippings from your old like sports triumphs from a long, 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 long time ago. But I wouldn't include myself emails where people are complaining to me. Little snippets of conversations where people question my ability or my forethought or my timing. But that's exactly what God does in the Psalms. He actually preserves times where his people, as they do life in a fallen world, struggle. And they not only struggle in general, to some degree, they struggle with him. And he captures those interactions and he puts them in his word and he gives them to us. Well, why would he do that? I think by doing that, he's communicating at least a couple of things. One is that he is a remarkably compassionate God who understands that as his people do life in a fallen world, they will struggle. There will be times when they feel like they are in the depths. But more than just acknowledging that, I think God, in preserving these interactions, invites us to bring our own struggles and our own emotions to him. This psalmist isn't rebuked by God. He's not wiped off the face of the earth. His brutally honest prayer of wrestling with whether God is listening to him is preserved and passed on to us. And in doing that, I believe God's inviting us to bring our own struggles honestly, forthrightly before his throne of grace that we might find mercy and help in our time of need. What a compassionate God. So friend, let me just ask you, what are you wrestling with in your soul this morning that you have not communicated to God? Is there something that's been on a repeat loop in your soul, getting recounted over and over and over again, anxieties and worries and fears that you are replaying for yourself, but rarely, if ever, expressing to God? Friend, I think this psalm is an invitation to you. It's an invitation to not simply stuff those struggles, or even to take those struggles and just vent them to someone else, but to bring those struggles and worries and fears directly to the Lord. I think that's the first move of this psalm, cry out to the Lord. Now, the depths this psalmist finds himself in are not a physical cave or a well. It's apparently a pit of his own making. Because what he asks for isn't a rope, but forgiveness. The second section is a confession to the Lord. It starts with a rhetorical question. If the Lord marked iniquities, who could stand? If God kept track of each person's sin and didn't overlook them, but kept close mark, well, who could escape that judgment? Well, the anticipated answer to that rhetorical question is no one. As Paul puts it in Romans, there is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Even Psalm 90, another portion of the Psalms, says, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." Now, if those are all the things that you know about God's dealing with sin, is that he knows sin, and he's aware of it, and there's a righteous justice and wrath that those sins deserve. And friend, you will spend your life in absolute terror. From one depth to an even deeper one. So why, if those things would be true, would you want to call out to a God like that? Well, you wouldn't. And friend, there are Christians living their lives before God perpetually, sort of like a puppy with their tail between their legs, perpetually ashamed to come before him, approaching him in reluctance and fear if they ever approach him at all, because they functionally are only aware of his judgment. Or on the other end of the spectrum, there are people who would just consistently deny the reality of their own sinfulness, try to numb their conscience or silence their conviction somehow. Because deep down, they would know that the only alternative would be to be crushed under the weight of the reality of their guilt. And friends, that is why it is so vital that you and I know God for who he truly is, that we cultivate a right knowledge of him, so that we can approach him rightly. And that's what the psalmist does next. He calls to mind the true nature of God. He says, "But with you there is forgiveness." With you doesn't mean that that's sort of what God's like, that sort of in you or over there in God there is forgiveness. The original words translated with you, it's getting at companionship. That when you're around God, this is what he's like. It's referring to proximity. So that when you approach him, when you get near to him, what he's like and what it feels like for you is forgiveness. The same way that you might feel when you're around certain friends. And it's like, man, when I'm with that guy, it just makes me laugh. When I'm with this person, they just help me feel at ease. Psalmist is saying when you're with God, what it feels like is mercy. Have you ever had that feeling of relief wash over you when you were forgiven? You ever had that experience? I'm happy to say that I have. I'm maybe not as happy to say the circumstances of all the times that I felt that forgiveness. It was a number of years ago. I had moved from one state to the next, and unbeknownst to me, spent about 2 months driving on expired tags. Not a good idea. Got pulled over one day. Officer was gracious to me, but he wrote me plenty of tickets, which I well deserved by that point, apparently. And he said, "Get this taken care of, and then don't pay the fines, just go to the courthouse. Show up for the date." I said, "Okay." Wasn't quite sure why, but I'll go for it. And I got it taken care of. I showed up to the courthouse. Tons of people packed into this courtroom with an arm full of tickets and another arm full of receipts of all the things that I had done. And as I sat in the back of that courtroom, person after person after person was called forward to give an initial plea for their case. And I got to say, as the judge started to call the docket, I got more and more concerned because the people going up front, let's just say, were not being called up front for traffic tickets. And I thought, man, what courtroom have I found myself in this morning? And so I start preparing my little case and thinking, man, should I have had someone here with me and what's going on? And I'm making sure I got my paperwork in order. And then eventually the judge says, Mr. Rogers, make your way. And I start walking up to the front of the courtroom. And before I even got halfway down the aisle, he said, sir, did you get these things taken care of? And I just said, yes, sir, sort of awkwardly stuck up a handful of receipts. And he said, have a good day. And I kind of wanted to just verify, you know, what I had just heard, but then I thought I'd be like the kid who asks if there's any homework, you know, like, are you sure you don't want to give me a fine? And so I just said thank you and walked backwards out of the room, checked in with the clerk on my way out, and it turns out, free and clear. Now that's a fairly trivial example, but you take that feeling, if you can resonate with that at all, of just relief that a debt's been forgiven. Multiply that, friend, by the depth of your sin and the height of God's holiness and the length of eternity. And imagine what that would feel like. That's what it feels like with God. That's what the psalmist says it feels like with God. We can know that with him there's forgiveness. And why? Well, the psalmist says that you may be feared. Not in order that we'd be afraid of him, as we might think of that, but that there would be this kind of reverence and awe, almost shock at who he is. If you hear that description and you think, really? Well, that's exactly how you ought to feel. So that we would live in this reverence and awe of our forgiving God. And so, friends, what that means for us in this season is that you and I can stop trying to hide our sin. You can stop trying to hide it from yourself, and you can stop trying to hide it from God. You don't have to numb your conscience anymore. You don't have to avoid God anymore. You can turn to him right now. You can turn to him today. There is no need on his part for you to wait another second to experience the relief of his forgiveness. All you have to do is come. You can do what the writer of Lamentations 3 does when he says, this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, and his mercies never come to an end. And then approach that throne of grace with confidence. 1 John 1:9 promises it. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So friends, what that means is that the path from shame to freedom, the pathway, the journey we walk from shame to freedom does not go around God. It goes through him. And no matter how many times you try to take the path that goes around, it only makes the misery worse. The depths only get deeper. The pathway to freedom is through the God of mercy and redemption. So, friend, cry out to him, freely confess to him because of who he is. And then thirdly, wait for the Lord. I love this. There's a certain sort of movement in this psalm. It starts off in the depths. It grows in an awareness of the mercy of God. And now it comes to this confident expectation. So he says, my soul, the innermost parts of who I am, my soul waits for the Lord. In his word, I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. When my kids were younger, we would, as part of our Christmas celebrations and our Advent traditions, we would put them in the kitchen. We'd start baking cookies together, and then we'd put the cookies into the oven and sit them down on a stool in front of the oven door, in a little window, so that you could see through and watch those cookies bake. And we would talk about waiting. And the smells get better and better, and the sights get better and better. But we'd have to wait. And we talk about how the people of God, for hundreds of years, after having received this prophetic promise that a Redeemer would come, they had to wait. And how we now, even as John reminded us this morning, we remember, we know that Christ has come, but just the same, we now wait. We wait for our Redeemer to come again and undo all the sin and brokenness in our world, to fully establish his kingdom and bring us into it. That's the kind of waiting that he's talking about. It's just like we know we're getting cookies, like we know the packages are coming on the 25th. Now, the picture here is of either a city guard who's watching out, and he's got the night shift, and he's waiting for the sun to come up, or some think it's a picture of a priest offering the morning sacrifice. But either way, it's this picture of anticipation with confidence in a certain outcome. And so he says, my soul waits more than the watchman for the morning. I kind of like my soul waits more than kids for the cookies, more than kids for the cookies, but you take the illustration that works for you. Friends, what are you waiting for? Christmas 2020. What's your soul, your innermost being? What has most deeply grasped your attention? What's got a hold of your longings? Man, there's a lot of things I'm praying for as this year comes to a close. There are a number of things that I am longing for, and I'm sure you are too. Sometimes they're big national things, like John mentioned this morning, maybe an end to this pandemic, maybe a peaceful and clear resolution to the political situation we find ourselves in. Maybe it's more personal. Maybe it's a relationship or a certain amount of money in the bank or a stability in your job or whatever it may be. All good and right and important things for us to long for and pray for. But friends, I pray that our gaze would be chiefly fixed on Christ. That it would be full of an anticipation and a readiness for him. As Jesus says in Matthew 6, that the Gentiles seek after all those other things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all those other things will be added to you. How do we do that? How do we ensure that our heart's greatest longings and affections and hopes are set on Christ and not all the myriad of other things that can so easily grasp our attention and our longings in this season? How do we do that? Well, thankfully, the psalmist leads us in that too. In verse 5, he says, we wait for the Lord by putting our hope in his word. By putting our hope in his word. How do we know that anything we've been talking about this morning is true? How did the psalmist know? How did the psalmist know that with God there is plentiful redemption, that there is steadfast love and mercy? He knew because he had God's word. Because the God of the universe, who has proved himself faithful over and over and over, had spoken. The God who does not lie, the God who doesn't fool his people, the God who is ever true and merciful, has said he's coming. He's come and he's coming again. And so the way that we get it bone deep in our souls that he is those things, the way that we free ourselves of shame and fill ourselves with hope, is by dwelling on the word where God tells you that's who he is and that's what he'll do. That's why Augustine had this psalm printed on his deathbed. That's why Martin Luther sang it over and over and over. That's why John Owen, feeling like he was at death's door, clung to this more tightly than anything else, such that it dramatically changes the direction of his life. It's because there is no other source of truth and confidence for your soul in this season than the hope you can find in God's word. John Calvin, reflecting on this psalm, says, "When a man embracing the word becomes assured of having his welfare attended to by God, this assurance will be the mother of waiting or patience." Friends, I pray that as you meditate on God's word and as you grapple with the struggles of your life honestly with him in prayer, that kind of assurance of his welfare over your soul would just land a little more deeply in your life in this season. That it would steady you, that it would free you from waiting on things that aren't sure. The psalmist calls us to cry, to confess, to wait. And then he calls not just himself, but others, then to hope in the Lord. The psalmist goes from crying alone in the dark to preaching. He's now proclaiming, "O Israel, the rest of you now, join me and hope in the Lord." He expands even on what he'd been saying to himself. He says, "With God, there's not only forgiveness, with him there's steadfast love, plentiful redemption, more than enough to go around." As Paul says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And he's traded in those tears by now for a bullhorn. And he's shouting out to his brothers and sisters in Israel, "Hope in the Lord. Hope in his word, because this is what's true of him. He will redeem not just me, he will redeem us from all our iniquities." Now, if you were on the receiving end of that shout, maybe you're a little bit of a cynical, analytical Israelite. You're like, "Well, how is he going to do that? Like, psalmist, do you know the mess we've gotten ourselves in here? How exactly is that holy, just, righteous God going to deal with the depths of my iniquities?" The answer is what this season, friends, is all about. He will redeem people from their sin through the miraculous birth and the sinless life and the sacrificial death and the victorious resurrection of his son. So the prophet Isaiah says it like this: "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." When a priest named Zechariah is told in the New Testament that the birth of this son was imminent, he breaks out in another song. And in that song, he says, "This child will give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Maybe the most simply, in Matthew, the angel says to Joseph, Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Friends, when we cry out to God for mercy from the depths of our own despair, the name that thunders back is Jesus. Christ has come, light in our darkness, and he will come again. And so in this time in between, as we close out this year, we cry out to him in our troubles. We confess to him our sins. We wait in expectation for his mercy, and we hope in his redemption to come. Oh, Father, we are so grateful this morning to know again afresh that with you there is forgiveness. Lord, if you marked iniquities, not one of us in this room could stand. Father, we thank you that in Christ, there is plentiful redemption. That you have loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood. And Lord, we know that those are not theoretical sins. You have freed us from the sins of this morning. You have freed us from the sins of this week. You have freed us from the sins of this year. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to leave shame here on this floor and to rise even as the psalmist does in grace. Draw us into your presence as we wait for you. In Jesus' name, amen.